Well, good afternoon and welcome. Good to see everybody here. Please take out a Bible and follow along. We're going to talk about some controversial subjects throughout time, throughout the last 2,000 years or so. There's been a lot of debate as to what the role of Christians should be in regards to killing. And that subject has come up recently in this state especially, as people in this last week were waiting for the courts to decide what the fate of James Holmes would be, whether he would be sentenced to life in prison or be killed. And that brings up the subject of capital punishment. Well, that's only one of the subjects that come up in regards to the Christian's attitude towards killing. I want to look at four different areas, and one of them's really, really easy. No controversy at all. That's the first one, murder. Most Christians get this idea pretty quickly. It's wrong to kill people. We get that one not too hard. Jesus taught it in Matthew 15, verses 19 through 20. Jesus talks about the things that come from the heart that defile a man. Included in there is murder. Murder is bad. That was your earth-shattering lesson for this afternoon. What's interesting to me, though, is that I'm not so sure that it was uncommon in the first century, and by that I mean even potentially within the church. It is the church that is warned about murder. In James chapter 4 and verse 2. So this may be one of those things where we just immediately dismiss it and say, oh, that would never happen, but it is something that's been a problem. It started in verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. Peter's writing to the Christians, telling them, make certain that they aren't suffering for doing anything wrong. And of all the things to include, he says, make certain that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, suggesting that it was a reality that they faced. And I guess that's possible. I think perhaps more murders would occur if people thought they could get away with it. And without fingerprinting or DNA, that was a more... you got somebody alone, you were more easily able to kill them. So perhaps it was something that was a first century problem, but set that aside, Jesus wanted us to go much deeper than that. Jesus got to the heart of the issue and said, the things that make people murder, we should avoid. Not just the actual action, but the heart problem that comes with it. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And John kind of catches on to that, and in 1 John 3 and verse 15 teaches a very similar thing. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in this regard, we need to keep in mind that we ought not hate one another. That's compared to murder here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay, so there are four issues. That's the first one. That one's the easy one. I'll be honest, I try not to preach lessons that are speculative. In other words, I like to preach a lesson where I can kind of pound the podium, not that I do that often, but pound the podium and say, this is truth. I can't always do that. Sometimes we need to consider things and they're not that easy. They're not that cut and dry. And the next ones aren't all that cut and dry. So the death penalty is one that has been a subject of debate amongst those who call themselves Christians for thousands of years now, trying to figure out what is appropriate with this. And the scriptures, I think, are pretty plain on it. Romans 13 and verses 1 through 4 talks about the governments on earth. And I think I know why this debate has raged. Start in verse 1. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so here he describes the government, says the government has been given its authority by God, and that authority by God includes the sword for condemnation to accomplish God's vengeance on earth. I believe that passage is very clear. So why has there been a great debate about it? I think it comes down to this. People are confused as to what a Christian is. They think of Christianity and they want to apply it to the government. Which New Testament book was written to a king? Which one was written to the Roman government? Or to the Jewish government? See, the mistake here is thinking that the Christian principles apply to the government structure. And while the Christians within the government must apply their Christianity to their jobs and the way they act, the government itself has not been put under the rule that God has of mercy and forgiveness. The government still maintains the role of justice and punishment. So this law about murder, about capital punishment, is not one that has gone away. We don't follow the Old Testament, right? That's true. There are parts of the Old Testament that carry over. So the old law, the law of Moses, has been put aside, but there are certain commands within the old law that happen to coincide with the new law. So God said, love God in the Old Testament, New Testament, he says, love God. There is, however, a covenant in the Old Testament that I don't believe has been removed. And I believe most of you don't believe it's been removed, because most of you have told me that you believe and rainbows, not in their existence, but in their significance. If you tell me you don't believe in rainbows in their existence, I'm going to have issues with you. But in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, God makes a covenant with man. That covenant has not gone away. So in Genesis 8 and verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. This is a covenant that God made, and it continues today. Is he done? Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Do you still believe that? Up to this point, this is something that God has imposed at the end of the flood, and it still is true today. So he keeps going on. I give all to you as I give the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. I do not see anything within Scripture suggesting that particular covenant came to an end. And so God had made this rule at the end of the flood that said, okay, I won't destroy the world with a flood anymore. You can eat anything. You can't kill anything. If you kill a man, you will be killed by man. That was a rule that he imposed. You might find it interesting. One of the things in there was in verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So here it says, you don't eat blood. That was a big thing to do with the pagan world, because they recognized that blood was where life came from, and so they wanted to be vampires a long time ago. We want to eat your blood. We want your life force, right? And so they would do that, and we weren't supposed to. Pre-Moses, look what's stated in Acts chapter 15 when you have these Gentiles becoming Christians and people are saying, oh, you need to follow the old law. And the answer to that is, no, they don't have to follow the old law. But the Holy Spirit does give them some very basic rules. And notice what's included in that. Starting in verse 28, this is the letter to the Gentiles. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. We don't talk about the forbidding of eating blood very often, but there it is. Way back from the flood, put in the New Testament as well, just in case there was any confusion. So we have this old covenant. As near as I can tell, it still stands, and it's a basic rule. Take a life, lose your life. However, we, as a church, don't have that role anymore. I'm kind of thankful for that. Under the old law, we as God's people were given a rule that said if one of us commits a sin, and then there's this long list of sins, if they commit one of these things, we have the responsibility of taking them outside the city and killing them with stones. That's not put upon us. So, you know, when somebody comes forward with a sin on a Sunday morning, we don't go through the list and say, whoops, it was this one. Well, we were going to pray for you, but instead we're just going to take you outside and kill you. I'm thankful that's not the way it is. I suspect most of you are as well. 1 Corinthians 5, you have a person who's caught in a horrendous sin, and they're supposed to remove him from their midst, not kill him. But here's where things get more complicated for me. What should our attitude be about the death penalty? So it's authorized by God. Governments should use it. What should we do when they do? What was your attitude this past week when you found out that James Holmes was put life in prison instead of the death penalty? My first reaction was I was not happy, because I felt that it was pretty clear that he had committed this crime. They thought the same thing. I felt that the crime was pretty horrendous and deserved the harshest thing that the government can throw at them. That's what I felt. That was my initial reaction. Then I had to stop and think, what should my attitude be? And within scriptures, I think the answer is complex. Should you rejoice? Yes. Should you rejoice? No. So let's look at the yeses first. If somebody who has committed horrendous crimes is sentenced to death by the government, is it wrong for us to be thankful when they finally pull the plug on them, or when they inject them or shoot them or hang them or whatever it is that they do to them? I don't think so. Psalms 52 verses 6 and 7 says, the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. And so here's this righteous person seeing a wicked person being punished, and we're laughing at him and saying, look, you're getting what you deserve. In chapter 58, in Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11, it says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And in Proverbs 11 and 10, it says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Now, that's all Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were times when if David's enemy was vanquished, if they were conquered, David would sing a song of praise to God, would be rejoicing in somebody else's demise. But that's the Old Testament, right? Does that exist in the New Testament? Well, I think we find that actually in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, as it talks about the great persecution that they were about to face and the victory that God was going to hand them, there is similar attitudes there. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Rejoice. Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And so we see this attitude of rejoicing. But I think it's in the context of God's victories. We rejoice that God is victorious, not necessarily that everybody is in pain and suffering and dying, because that's the other side of it. What's God's attitude? And so in Ezekiel chapter 18, back to the Old Testament, but God describes His attitude towards the destruction of the wicked, and He says in verse 23, Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord of God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what God really wants. And we see that in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. We see that God has not brought judgment upon this horrendously wicked earth that has compiled sin upon sin upon sin and has built up the wrath of God, but God hasn't acted yet. Why not? Because He desires for all to come to repentance. So I think we see two sides to this. If somebody rejoices at judgment occurring, I cannot condemn them for that. But I believe there is a higher attitude to have. All right, so that's the death penalty. We go on to the next level, and that is, what if we are working for the government? God's given the government the authority. What if we're in the military? What if we're in the police? Don't have a lot of executioners anymore, but that used to be an official position. My job in life was to take people's heads. That was a job. Is that an appropriate job for Christians? And that's been a great debate. I think I know most of your positions on it, as many of you are in the military or have family that are in the military. But again, Romans 13 gives the government the authority to do that. And in Luke 3, verse 14, when the people come to John the Baptist, we have some military men come up to him. And this is the perfect opportunity to get things fixed, because they're saying, what should we do? And if you look at the context, so you start off in verse 10, it says, the crowds were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he whose food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. So the answer is, you can be a tax collector and still be following God, but you have to do the job right. Then, verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Doesn't have to quit. You just have to do the job right. Be satisfied with it. However, when it comes to our role here, it is important for us to understand there is no holy war. We do not go and fight for God. Even if we join the government, the American government, to go take on what we consider to be a religious war against Muslims, we do not do that for God. You can do that for the American government, you can do that for some other government, but you don't do that for God, because Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 36, why there was no fighting when he was being crucified. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So, no holy wars. And then there's the rule of conscience. Romans 14, verse 23, this rule applies all over the place. When in doubt, you fall back to this rule. It says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So the scriptures may authorize some people to be in the military, to be a police officer who may find themselves in a position where they must kill, to be an executioner who may find themselves in a position where they have to pull the switch. The scriptures may give us the authority to be in those positions, but that doesn't mean we have to be. And some people can't be. Some people just can't do it. And then we should respect their conscience, and in that case, they must not do it. Then the final one, the final issue I wanted to look at this afternoon, was that of self-defense. And I think that's a pretty complex subject too. I know that in America, it's pretty common amongst Christians to be staunchly for self-defense. It's not that easy from a scriptural perspective. The reason why is you start off with what Jesus teaches us. First thing that we get from Jesus is this idea of if somebody hits you, you don't punch back. We turn the other cheek. That's where it starts off. So this is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And again, we're not talking about governments now. We're talking about individuals. That's you and me. In case you didn't know that you're an individual. Yeah. Sometimes I say things that are pointless. Okay, Matthew 5, 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So here is this rule, and he says, if somebody hits you, you turn the other cheek. So that's one principle, but this is complex. Here's what you do. Somebody hits you, you turn the other cheek, but that does not prevent us from running away. Running away is perfectly fine. That doesn't sound like turning the other cheek, but it's perfectly fine because we see in Acts chapter 8 when Stephen is killed and Saul is now breathing threats, the people are not just saying, well, let's line up and go to prison. They run. Oddly enough, now Saul becomes a Christian. And Saul, when he becomes a Christian, everybody hears about it. Now they're trying to kill him. He doesn't turn the other cheek and say, all right, I'm going to let them kill me. Instead, in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, Saul is lowered down from the window in a basket so that he can escape. And that was not violating the principle that Jesus had given about turning the other cheek. So it says in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Making this issue even more complex is the command that Jesus gives the apostles. This is not the image I have of the apostles as they travel around. But God actually gave a command for them not to buy revolvers, because they didn't have those, but to buy swords. Commanded. In Luke chapter 22, as Jesus is getting ready to depart, he gives them this mission in which they're to go out. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered among the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So, first off, they already had two. Jesus is walking around with guys that have swords. Second, he then tells them, go buy swords. And I don't see anything suggesting that it was supposed to be an empty threat. So, you have to figure out a way to make these all work together on an individual level. And I'm going to trust you to do that. I'm going to trust the decisions that you make in regards to that. Whether you feel it is right to defend yourself, or whether you think it is right to sit back and take whatever it is the people of the world, the wicked people of the world, decide to throw at you. We again have the rule of conscience. If you think it is okay to defend yourself, then defend yourself. And if you think it is not, then don't. It might be easy to look down upon somebody who doesn't defend themselves because they might end up, well, dead. You say, well, see, they should have known better. I got to tell you something. I'd be perfectly fine to go stand before God on the day of judgment because I stood up for my faith in Him. If you die for your faith, if you die for pleasing God, there's no reason to be ashamed for that. So we shouldn't look down upon somebody who has that as their view. At the same time, we should not look down upon somebody who says, I'm going to defend myself. And thus brings the end to the lesson. I appreciate your time, your attention. Hope you'll take this into consideration. I'm not under any sort of false pretense to think 2,000 years of debate, Jared got up to preach and he put an end to it. I don't think that's the case, but we should study these things. We should look at these things, and you especially need to make your own personal decisions on them. And may I suggest, crazy notion here, may I suggest you make decisions based on what God has said rather than what this nebulous thought that people think this is what God wants. God has spoken on these things. He may not have given us this clear, concise answer on every aspect, but He's given us enough. Let's make our decisions based on what God has said. Again, I do appreciate your time, and I appreciate your attention. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to be forgiven. We give you an opportunity to join God in His kingdom. We give you an opportunity to have the hope of eternal life. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, why wait? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, God loves sinners. He wants them back. He demands you change, but He wants you back. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
I was thinking deep and sad.